Let us turn now then to the Gospel of John in the 11th chapter, John chapter 11, verse 35. John 11, verse 35, where we read these words, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. We read this from our text. Jesus wept, and again, we find him groaning in himself. But are we moved by the same sort of compassion and love which affected our Lord? How does the weeping of Jesus make us feel? Or are we like blocks of wood, not affected by anything, unmoved, motionless? The word here translated in our text, wept, when we read Jesus wept, comes from the Greek word dakruo. And from this word, we find a root of another Greek word, which simply means a tear. And so then the sense of the word here translated as wept is to shed tears. Jesus wept. Jesus shed his tears. But what does Christ's shedding of tears say to us? If you will, what do Christ's tears teach us? How should the weeping of Jesus inform us not only about him upon this occasion with its place, time, circumstances, and people, but how does the weeping of Jesus inform us about ourselves? What is the sermon preached not by me, but by the tears of Christ? What is his tears sermon, if you will? Well, I'd like to talk about two things. Two things, Lord willing, in this sermon. First, consider the shedding of tears by Christ. Christ's shedding of tears as a demonstration of his love and his compassion. This is one thing I think that is very clear from our text and from the context and passage. Jesus' love and compassion for Jesus wept. The second thing I want to talk about is Christ's shedding of tears, for that is the sense of the word wept in our text, Christ's shedding of tears as a prelude to the shedding of his blood. The shedding of tears and how that leads him to the shedding of his blood. And so first, the shedding of Christ's tears as it demonstrates his love and compassion. Now, we are told plainly and expressly in the opening of this chapter, chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, that our Lord Jesus Christ loved Lazarus. He loved Martha and Mary, his sisters. We read in verse 3, for example, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. The one who is sick is Lazarus, and he's identified as the one whom the Lord loves. And then in verse 5 we read, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Could not be more plain than that. And in verse 11, we also read, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples before he starts on his journey, he refers to Lazarus as our friend. So Jesus loved his friends. But look at how the weeping of Jesus in our text is a testimony to Christ's love. We see that, for example, in verse 36, which is a verse which immediately follows from our text, Jesus wept, where we read, that the Jews, and these are the Jews which came with Mary. Mary heard that the Lord Jesus had come, and she hastily got up when she first heard that. And the Jews that were mourning with her presumed, oh, she got up because she wants to go to the gravesite to mourn there. And so they followed after Mary. And so then it was not just Mary, but a crowd of Jews that were with her, mourning with her to comfort her in her loss from the death of her brother Lazarus. But hear now what these people say when they see and hear our Lord weeping. Verse 36. Behold how he loved him. Behold how he loved him. The weeping of Christ, the shedding of his tears, is a testimony of his love. And even this group of Jews, which I'd like to suggest was a mixture of those who would believe and those who would not, even they, as a whole, it seems, from this verse, knew that Jesus loved because he wept. The Jews understood. And who is to know whether or not it was a mixed crowd of Jews, some who were believers, some who were not? In fact, indeed, at the end of the passage that we read in verses 45 and 46, it says that many believed on Christ. But then in 46, it says, but there's some of them that went their way to the Pharisees. In other words, they take an action which is not doesn't really seem to concord with them being believers in Christ. And so this was a mixed bunch, I say, of these Jews who were mourning with the family. And yet they all, it seems from our text in verse 36, they all said, behold how he loved him. It seemed evident to everyone from Jesus' weeping. Behold how he loved him. Matthew Henry says, tears of compassion well become Christians and make them most to resemble Christ. Tears of compassion, like the tears of our Lord in our text, Jesus wept. Tears of compassion well become Christians and make them most to resemble Christ. And when we look at our text, Jesus wept, we can't take it just simply on its own, because there are all these other expressions of emotion in our context that we have to really consider all of them together collectively. We see, for example, in verse 33, that Jesus groaned in the spirit, that he was troubled. In the Geneva Bible, it renders it that he was troubled in himself. And again, in verse 38, it says that when Jesus was coming to the grave, that he was groaning in himself. You have all these expressions that surround our text. Jesus wept. And so, collectively, all these things show us Christ's compassion, because he felt their misery in the loss of Lazarus. Christ took upon himself even our own flesh, our humanity. And when he did that, he also took upon himself our affections, our feelings. That was not left out when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself humanity. Our feelings were included. Now, mind you, the Lord's feelings was not corrupted and disjointed like our sins or our feelings are because of our sin. But nonetheless, Christ had the affections of men and women and children because of the incarnation. And especially we see here in our text those feelings from our Lord of mercy and compassion. Jesus wept. This is like in another place where we read in Romans chapter 12 that not only are we to rejoice with them that do rejoice, but that we are to weep with those who weep. Is not our Lord and Savior here in our text where we read Jesus wept an exemplar of this sort of compassion and weeping with those who weep. So Jesus wept. Jesus wept for the loss of his friend in death, Lazarus. But not simply so. This is an interesting point, I think, in our passage. Yes, I do not deny that Jesus wept for the death, the tragic. It's always tragic. Death is always tragic. He wept over the death of Lazarus. But not simply so, because, as we read in our passage, he knew from the outset that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew that Lazarus would die, and he knew that he was going to raise him from the dead. We see this unmistakably in our passage. Look with me, please, in verses 6 and 7, for example. When he had heard, therefore, that he, that is Lazarus, was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. So you see, when Jesus first heard that Lazarus was sick, what did he do? Did he take off and go after him to heal his friend whom he loved? No. It says that he waited. He delayed by 2 days. Why would he do that? Why would he do that except that he wanted to ensure that by the time he reached him, Lazarus would be dead? Also, in verses 13 and through 15, we read, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought, the disciples that is, thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So you see, before they left, Jesus knew Lazarus was already dead. And then also in verse 4, as we pick up on some of these words from verse 15, on the purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ had in raising Lazarus from the dead, in verse 15, was so that you may believe. And also in verse 4 then, it says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This is the reason that Jesus waited for 2 days after he heard that his friend, whom he loved, Lazarus, was sick. He wanted to make sure that Lazarus was dead so that he may raise him from the dead, so that he may be glorified, that Jesus may be glorified, and that people may believe in him. So why did our Lord weep? He wept, as I said, on this occasion of Lazarus's death, and yet still he was planning, as it were, on and counting on the death of Lazarus so that he could raise him from the dead. So why did our Lord weep? Well, what do the words of our passage tell us? Let's look at verses 32 and 33. Then, verse 32, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. Which, by the way, are the very same words, interestingly enough, that Martha previously and independently from Mary had said to the Lord. Look at real quick here in verse 21. Lord, Martha says, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And so back to verse 32, Mary throws herself at the Lord's feet and says, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. And all this time, you see, from verse 33, she was weeping. And the Jews that came with her were weeping. We read this in verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also which came with her, they were weeping. And it's interesting to note that the Greek word there for weeping is actually different from the word translated as wept in our text, Jesus wept. In this verse, weeping here This different Greek word carries along more the idea of wailing and sobbing. So why did our Lord weep? Well, picture the scene. You have Mary, whom we are told Jesus loves, throwing herself at his feet, sobbing and weeping and crying out, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And not only that, but all the Jews that came with her were weeping and sobbing and wailing. So quite naturally, is it not, that we read that Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned. Now, this word groaned is also used again in verse 38, where we see Jesus coming to the grave, and it says that he groaned in himself. And the Greek word there sometimes signifies a sense of anger. Why did our Lord Jesus weep? Well, maybe in part, because of a righteous indignation against the unbelief of men. We see that unbelief expressed by some of the Jews that came to mourn with Mary in verse 37. We read, "And some of them said, 'Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died?' Jesus, therefore, again groaning in himself, came to the grave." And so, when we see all these various expressions of the passion and motion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it paints a picture for us, doesn't it? That the shedding of the tears of the Lord Jesus, that the tears speak to us, as it were. They talk out to us and show us that Jesus was deeply moved. He was deeply affected. This is some deep affection in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not some superficial passing feeling. Christ was indeed troubled and vehemently agitated, which leads us to another term in our text that shows the emotional expression of our Lord. In verse 33, we read that he was troubled. The Lord Jesus Christ was troubled in himself. Now, this Greek word has the sense of to stir or to agitate. And interestingly, it's the very same word that's used in another place in John chapter 5, where we read about an angel stirring the water in a pool that was in the a pool that was close to the sheep market in Jerusalem. And so there the word is used quite in a physical sense of the stirring of the water, the physically stirring the water. That same word is used here in verse 33 when we read that Jesus was troubled in himself. It was as if in his spirit there was this stirring, this agitation. He was troubled. And I thought that an illustration by a member of the Westminster Assembly named Edward Reynolds was very good here in this connection. And if you like, you can see it in our bulletin. Reynolds, in his treatise on the passions and faculties of the soul, writes, "Whereas the affections of sinful men are often like the tossings of the sea, which brings up mire and dirt," and there he refers to a text in Isaiah 57, where we read, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." And so Reynolds is saying that the feelings or the affections of sinful men are like that. They are like the tossing up. You know how it is when the sea gets rough and it tosses up mire and dirt. That's what the feelings of sinners like us, that's what it's like. And Jesus Christ, though he had feelings, as I said before, they were not corrupted by sin. And so Reynolds says, the affections of Christ were like the shaking of pure water in a clean vessel, which though it be thereby troubled, yet it is not fouled at all. You see, the picture of Christ's affections and feelings is, if you will, it's like a bottle of pure, clean water that gets shaken up. And you could see the water in the bottle being agitated, but there's no dirt, there's no sediment that gets stirred up, because Christ's feelings and affections were pure and free from all sin. Jesus Christ is a man indeed who was acquainted with grief. As we have read in Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows. But he was also one who, as we read again in Isaiah 53, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Lord Jesus Christ is a compassionate Lord. He has borne our griefs. The Lord Jesus Christ is a loving Savior. He has carried our sorrows. Let us turn now then to our second point. We saw how the shedding of Christ's tears is a demonstration and testimony of His love and compassion. Now I want to talk about how that the shedding of Christ's tears acts as a prelude to the shedding of His blood. And to explain what I mean by that, let's take up once again this question as to why did Jesus weep in our text where we read, Jesus wept. Why did our Lord weep? Perhaps, I'd like to offer to you, perhaps Jesus wept primarily because of the time, because of the season in the Lord's ministry in which we read our text. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, at this time, Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. This was His last time to enter into Jerusalem. As we read in the Gospels in Luke chapter 9, and it came to pass when the time was come that He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, should be received up, He steadfastly set or hardened His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus hardened His face and set it for Jerusalem. This is a figurative expression, but what it means is, at that time, Jesus Christ determined now to go into Jerusalem and to lay down His life, even for us, if we be in Christ. And so, as we read our text, Jesus wept. It was only a short time thereafter that Jesus would come face to face to the specter of death and damnation. It was a short time from when Jesus wept that the wrath of an infinitely holy God would be poured out on Him as He was nailed to the cross. And as He shed His tears here in our text, and so now He sheds His blood on the cross to atone for the sins of His people. I say that perhaps Jesus wept primarily because at the death of His friend Lazarus, whom He loved, at the weeping and wailing of Mary, whom He loved, and all of those Jews that came with her, at the grief and misery of Martha, whom He loved, Jesus felt their sorrow by His compassion. Jesus felt their sorrow, which was caused by death. And death was the very thing that shortly He was about to put to death by His own death. Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He destroyed death so that there will no longer be any weeping or grief for death. Why did our Lord weep? Because He felt the misery from death due to sin. Sin, for which a short time after His weeping, He would do that bloody work of atonement. This is how the shedding of our Lord's tears was a prelude to the shedding of our Lord's blood. You see, there's a very close and intimate connection between misery and death. If we talk about misery, we must also talk about sin. There's a very intimate relationship between misery and sin, and between death and sin. Because without sin, there would never be any death. And without sin, there would never be any misery. Do we realize that? That it's only because of sin that we are ever sorrowful or grievous or in pain or suffer. It's only because of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no sorrow, no weeping, no pain, nor suffering. And so I tell you, there's this intimate relationship. Some of the older writers have spoken in these terms, that misery is the handmaiden of sin. That is, misery is like a servant which immediately follows her master. Misery tags along with sin. It necessarily follows sin. We read this, and this is taught also in our catechism, where we read the question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The two go together like hand and glove. In Romans chapter 5, we read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Like we hear of from the Newland Primer, that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And so because we are born with that corruption into sin, we have misery and sorrow. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ took upon Himself our own nature. Jesus is God, truly and really God in one distinct nature, but also truly and really man in another distinct nature, and together one Christ, one person. Jesus took on Himself our human nature, that human nature which is capable of shedding tears, isn't it, by our own experience? Our human nature which is capable of shedding blood. And Jesus Christ took on our human flesh so that He may destroy death and the devil by reconciling us to God. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, for he that is Christ must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When Jesus died on the cross, it was, as it were, the death blow to death. But the last enemy that will be put under the feet of the King, Lord Jesus Christ, is death. And what that spells out to is the great general resurrection, which is another theme in our passage, the resurrection. When the general resurrection occurs, that's when we can say that death has been swallowed up. Death, O death, where is your sting? But Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. This is from Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, that is Christ, also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh to destroy death and the devil. For verily, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. It was our likeness, our nature, that the Lord Jesus Christ took to do these things, even to fulfill that calling that our first father Adam had and in which he failed. Jesus Christ came to fulfill that calling, and so He had to become man, to take on our flesh, God and man, two distinct natures, one person. Wherefore, continuing to read in Hebrews chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behoved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest and things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. You see, we may speak of theology and doctrine, and at times people think it's a dry exercise, and we can talk about the incarnation, but what does it boil down to? It boils down to the fact that Christ took on our flesh so that he might be merciful and faithful, a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he may make reconciliation for the sins of the people, so that he can be an ever-present help for us in our times of temptation and need. And so I'm telling you, if Jesus Christ destroyed sin and the devil and death, then necessarily so it follows that Jesus also destroyed our sorrow and our pain. We don't fully see this now because his salvation has not come to complete fruition. But nonetheless, in a certain sense, we may say that Jesus wept so that we may weep no more, because the Lord Jesus Christ will vanquish from us all of our sorrow and misery. We read this in some beautiful verses in the book of Revelation, and it's repeated twice. These words, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Listen to these wonderful words in Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. "For the Lamb," which is our Lord Jesus Christ, "for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them," even us if we be in Christ, "and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And similarly, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Do you see these things like sorrow, crying, pain? These are one day, these things will be, those things which have passed away. Those things which are behind us are no longer part of us. We no longer have to suffer. Jesus, and I'll close now with a couple of last points of application. Jesus wept for those whom he loved, and they had affection for him, didn't they? Consider again in our text in verse 2, we are told, by the by, it's parenthetical, it was that Mary, that is this Mary who's a sister of Lazarus, that was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, interestingly, in this gospel account, they give that note even before they give the actual account of it. Such was the fame or how well known this deed was that Mary had done unto the Lord. But we read about it more fully in chapter 12, just a chapter later, in verse 3. It says, "Then took Mary a pound of ointment, of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." Is this not an expression of love that Mary had for the Lord Jesus? And Jesus also, we are told, loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he wept. He wept. Jesus wept for them and for what death and sin had done to them. Do we love the Lord like Mary loved the Lord? Do we have that same passion of love for Christ that Mary had? As I was preparing for this sermon, I also thought about how that we would be mistaken to ever minimize the great tragedy there is in death. Jesus wept. Jesus wept even though he knew that he was about to bring life back to Lazarus. There is something always tragic about death. We should not deny or minimize it. Again, it's because death is due to our sins. The wages of sin is death. And so death, especially, you know, death is tragic of all creatures, but especially in man and woman and child who are made in the image of God, who by virtue of being made in the image of God reflect God's glory in a particular way, it's always tragic. And I thought of, in this connection, actually a quote from one of Shakespeare's plays, the tragedy of King Lear, at the end where the king is weeping and lamenting over the loss of his daughter, Cordelia. Now, Cordelia, is throughout the play, demonstrates that she, unlike her other two sisters, was the only one who had a true love and faithfulness to her father. But the king didn't. In fact, he even despised her in the beginning of the play, and he didn't learn until much later in the play how wicked Cordelia's sisters were and how true Cordelia's love was for the king, for her father. And shortly after he learns of Cordelia's faithfulness and love to him, she tragically is hung. She's murdered. And as he is weeping over her body, he says, "Why should a dog, a horse, a rat have life, and thou no breath at all? Thou no breath at all. Why should a dog, a horse, a rat have life, and thou," referring to his daughter before him, who is dead, "why should you have no breath at all? Thou come no more," he says. "Never, never, 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 never." And as I thought about this, I understand that in faith, as we suffer the loss of a loved one and we experience grief, I understand how the Lord can use that for our faith, that our faith may grow in Christ. But I still thought that for the rest of your life, there is really nothing that provides a true remedy for that loss. There is nothing that can really satisfy the grief of the loss that comes from that death, until we think on one thing. And one thing is that only remedy for the grief of the loss that comes from death. That one remedy is found in verse 25, when the Lord Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." You see, someday there will be a general resurrection. Everyone will rise from the graves. And I say that this resurrection of Lazarus here in our text is even a picture of that. It gives us a taste, a kind of a foreshadowing of that resurrection. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is spoken of in Scripture as the first fruits. That is, he is also an example, an illustration for us of being the first one who's raised unto glory. Lazarus was raised, but then he died again. Jesus Christ, when he was raised, he was the first one to be raised in such a way that our resurrection will be like his. We'll put off our perishable bodies, we'll put on imperishable bodies, we'll be immortal, not only our souls, but our bodies. Our souls and bodies will be rejoined together, and we'll be alive forevermore. And so here is our comfort, that if those who die, our loved ones, they be in Christ, our grief will be completely satisfied on that day when we see them. once again alive. They'll be risen from the dead. The blessed resurrection that Jesus accomplished in his own resurrection, that as we, according to our union that we have with Christ as believers, as Christ rose from the dead, so we too will be risen. And that is our comfort, that we know on that day that we will come face to face once again with our loved ones, and they will be alive, and they'll be perfectly free from any sin or any suffering or any sorrow. Can you imagine what it will be like to come face to face once again with those loved ones that we have lost? They'll be alive, and they'll be alive forever. They'll be perfectly without sin, and they'll be full of joy, and you'll be full of joy. And that, I say, is the one remedy that we'll have for that great loss, that tragic loss which comes from death. Let us pray. O great merciful God, blessed Heavenly Father, what a great salvation we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other worthy of praise. O Lord, have pity upon us, for we are sinners, and that we often are like blocks of dead wood, unmoved, no passion, not even for you, O Lord, not even for the sufferings of Christ. Even when Jesus wept for the death and sorrows of others, do we weep, O Lord? Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Grant us your grace. Grant us your mercy. Pity us. And may we ever still grow in the grace of our living Savior. May we ever grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to that end, be with us now, we pray, for the remainder of this service. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn now to our final psalm.